As I was reading the psalm and thinking about it this week, and especially as I looked at the Hebrews reading where it talks about, you know, earthly fathers disciplining their children, I couldn't help but think about, like, the incredible desire, and if you've been a parent or been around kids for any length of time, then you probably get this, where you're just trying to get your kids to, like, say please for things, just basic level of common courtesy, where you want them to be somewhat polite when they're asking for something. But then when the day finally happens where they do it, like, organically and naturally, like, hey, please, can I just start drinking sugar right out of that bin? You're like, oh, good, they finally said please, but then you have to say no, right? Because that will be very bad for them. And their reaction to it is, well, I followed the formulas. How dare you say no to me? That's really moving at what the psalm for today is getting at. As we approach Psalm 50, it's oftentimes when we think about God, we think about him as a father, a parent, and we as his children trying to sort this stuff out. And what the psalm moves at is this idea that God isn't a God who we approach with a formula. It's far more complicated than that, and it's about following in his promises. And so that's what we're going to be diving into as we look at the words of Psalm 50. We're going to work our way through the whole psalm. So if you want to read along, that's great. If you've learned best by listening, then just, you know, listen. That's great, too, however you learn. So first off, if you've got an ESV and you're actually looking at the Bible, it kind of gives it away with the title, God Himself is Judge. I always recommend that you just skip over any bold print in your scripture, because sometimes it's not helpful when you're starting to read things, because it's nice to think of it in your own ways. So we start off, and we learn that this is a psalm of Asaph. And he has a lot of attributions throughout the psalms, and it gets helpful when you start to take a step back that you see the way that Asaph's psalms function in the whole book of Psalms. They tend to have a specific role. And this psalm and a lot of the other ones are really about covenant and commitment. That this specific psalm is largely believed to have been part of a covenant renewal ceremony, something that would have happened regularly in the rituals and rhythms of Israel's life, that they would come together and in some form of worship service, this psalm would be read to them. And it's a really striking thing that this is a psalm that becomes part of their regular covenant renewal, because it's very prophetic in voice. And what I mean by that is that it's directed at and against the people of God. And so it's interesting that they would keep this as a regular ritual in their life, a reminder of how serious the call of Yahweh really is. And so he dives right in. And this psalm has four basic parts. We have the intro, part one, part two, and then the conclusion. And the intro is really short and the conclusion is really short, but they're very significant, especially the conclusion. The Mighty One, Yahweh God, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. That's our intro. It's setting the stage. Who is God? He's the Mighty One. Who's the one who created everything? And specifically, we're not just calling him God, we're actually referring to him as Yahweh God. And so right off the bat, the psalmist is using this name of God, Yahweh, which doesn't just elicit that we're praying to God, but we're praying to a God who's made himself known to us. That Yahweh is the name given to Moses, that Moses gives to the people, that they might understand that their God has reached out to them and made a covenant with them, a promise with them. And specifically, as we read through this psalm, it's not just committing to the promise of God, it's looking at that promise made through Moses on Sinai, that all of this is unfolding in the first few verses. Verse 3, our God comes. And that sounds like it should be positive, right? Like, it's our God and he's coming. And then it gets scary. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. His people. And so this is a rebuke psalm as God starts to unfold on it. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. That word Selah there, just a quick note about that. We don't really know what it means. It seems that it's probably like a breath or a pause in a choir thing. If you're ever listening to someone and they go into this really long theological tangent and hinge a whole sermon on Selah, don't trust it. because we just really don't know what's going on there. But it seems to be kind of a break in the meter. And so we have this incredible warning, like God comes and he's going to come to judge his people. Let's take a breath now and then we're going to dive into it. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I love this when, this is a classic thing for parents, right? Like it shows up on sitcoms all the time. Like if your children are disobeying, you speak to your spouse and you say, look at what your kids are doing. Moses and God actually do this. There's a line in which God's very angry with Israel, and he says, look at what your people are doing. And then Moses turns around and goes, no, look what your people are doing. And so right here, God doesn't do that, though. What he says is, my people, remember, I'm your God. And then he's calling them, and he's saying, come to account, listen to me. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. And so in those three lines, we have three reminders that God has called them. Hear, O my people, O Israel. Israel is the name that's given to them because of what God has done. It's the name first given to Jacob because Jacob was the crooked one who was made straight. That's what Israel actually could be translated as that. I am your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And what he's talking about is worship practices, is the sacrificial system that God gave to the people. If you read through the first five books of the Bible, we see that God claims the people. He brings them out of slavery in Egypt. He names them as his own. And then he gives them, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, he gives them a bunch of rules to follow, and he gives them a sacrificial system. Most of you probably like know a little bit about this, right? Like sacrificing goats on altars, and that you've got a priest who's wearing really fancy clothes, and the Holy of Holies with really cool candelabras that you can't actually see because if you go in there, you'll die. That kind of stuff, you know what I'm talking about? And what God's saying is, you're doing all that right. You're following all of the formulas. You've said please when you're asking for the bowl of sugar. But you're asking for a bowl of sugar. You're doing the formulas right, but that's not what gives you control over me. You're doing the formulas right, but that's not how you get what you want. And so the people of God had actually really fallen into the standard way that the world around them practiced faith. That in every other religion around them, in the ancient Near Eastern religions, all of them had this belief that you could control the gods. One of them, you actually had to go up on a mountaintop, and then you had to copulate to remind the gods how they should fertilize the ground. And you have to do this because they're forgetful people. Or you have to sacrifice in specific ways in specific places to appease the gods so that they will act on your behalf. And you do this before you go into battle, right? Because you want your God to be better than their God. And if your God isn't, then you're going to lose. That everything you do is really a payment system between you and your God. And so you do it not because you're in a relationship, but because you want something in return. And that this is what God is saying to the people is, you can't do it this way. I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your worship or your praise. That's not going to help me out because I own all of the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need to eat this stuff. I'm okay without you. And it's this really horrifying moment, at least when I read it, that there is this incredible reminder that God, in fact, does not need me. He doesn't. I don't do anything for him. I don't make his life better. And the people of God certainly have stressed him out. And while that is a horrifying thought at first, it's a thought that ultimately helps us to realize the blessing of God and his covenant. And this is the thing that is really easy, that the people of God often forgot about, and I think it's easy for us to forget as well, is that the covenant is not for God's sake. That when God makes a promise with Abraham, when he makes a promise with Moses, when he makes a promise through Christ with us, He's not doing it for himself. It's all for us, that we would actually recognize that though we are broken and fallen and sinful, God stepped into history, and he stepped into our lives, that though he doesn't need us for anything, he died for us. That though he doesn't need us, he cares for us. That though we may push against him and may cause him stress and grief and may turn against him, he still loves and promises to love and care for us. And what he wants is not that we come before him and do the right formulas and ask for things, but that we come before him and seek a relationship with him, that we would lift up our thanksgivings to him and recognize that the God of the universe actually has made himself known to us, to our community, and to the church throughout the world, that he owns the birds of the hill, so he doesn't need the sacrifices. Instead, this whole covenant thing is about God making himself known in the world and making himself known to us. He keeps going in 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And he doesn't need these things. Instead, this is a desire for a relationship with God, that we would reach out to him. And at the very beginning of all of this, before he even starts to go into this, in verse 4 it says, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. That what God is doing there is he's actually calling on his witnesses, right? He's actually bringing witnesses to watch this trial unfold as he talks to his people. And these are the same witnesses that were there on Mount Sinai, that when God made the covenant with Moses, he actually did the same thing, and he called the heavens and the earth to watch his promise with his people. And this, to me, is this amazing thing that as we look at the world, as we look at the heavens, we see that we have been called into a relationship with God, and everything that's around us is a part of that, that calls us into this as well, and witnesses this relationship and this covenant that we are living in and that we are partaking in. And then God shifts gears. So rebuke one is against the people of God, and it's specifically about the way that they're worshiping, but the relationship that they're neglecting. And then rebuke two is going to focus on the wicked. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? And so right off the bat, we know that this is not just like the wicked out there, that this isn't a psalm that they read and say like those wicked Hittites or those Jebusites, right? It's actually the wicked in the covenant community that are being called to account right now. It's the people who know the promises of God, and that gets even more explicit in a minute. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. And discipline is important. Our whole New Testament epistle reading out of Hebrews was all about discipline, right? We don't discipline because it's fun. We don't discipline, like I don't try and set barriers for my children to fail because I want them to know that I'm bigger than them, right? We actually discipline to strive for something, to encourage our children to act and behave in a different way, to live better than they were or better than they would without it, and that this is the goal. And this is true of God's discipline as well, that discipline is trying to move us towards something more and something greater. God wants to be in a relationship with us. It's not a relationship in which he's some sadistic overlord. Instead, it's a relationship of love and grace where he's moving us toward a better humanity, where we actually live out those 10 commandments, the 10 words, so that others can experience his grace and love. That when we live in the covenant and when we live in relationship with him, it transforms the way we live. And he keeps going. Verse 18, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him, that this is the wicked, right? If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you violate the seventh word, the seventh commandment. And you keep company with adulterers, sixth commandment. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son, eighth commandment, right? It's not just naming random sins and offenses. It's explicitly naming three of the words from that Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. It's explicitly naming these three things as examples of evil. And again, it's all about the promise that God made through Moses, that he made that he would protect and keep the people, but they have to respond in a specific way. 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And this is what I love about this psalm, and why I think it is important that it was read in the regular life of Israel, and that they would encounter this as part of their worship. Because it's not a psalm that just says, hey, you screwed up. You're worshiping the wrong way. You're not going into a relationship. It's not even coming at them and saying, you screwed up, you're not loving your neighbor very well, and you're constantly sinning and turning away from the 10 words that I gave to you. Instead, it's saying, hey, this is the wrong way. There's a better way. That it's not just a rebuke for the sake of rebuking the people. It's a rebuke that invites them to turn back to God and to continue to live and strive to live in his love and grace, that calls them to live differently with their neighbors. And it's a rebuke that we all need sometime. I don't know if it's a rebuke that you personally need right now, but it's certainly a rebuke that I think the church in America could use regularly. How many denominations are there right now? And in our own denomination, we often get caught fighting about things. We get caught fighting about worship styles and whether or not certain worship service elements are sinful or have to be included. And we fight about the mechanics of what makes church church. Even the idea that sometimes different communities can worship in different ways. I was at a church once, and the pastor was explicitly condemning another church, another Lutheran church, Missouri Synod Church, for worshiping in a coffee shop and using really non-traditional styles of worship. And I don't say all that so that we can look at those other churches and say, tisk, tisk. I say all that because we have to be cognizant of that in our own lives as well. Are there things that we do as a community that we have now viewed as part and parcel to what it is to be faithful? That if we do this or we don't do this, that suddenly we're jeopardizing our relationship with God. We have to do this or else God will be angry with us. And it's helpful for us to constantly be thinking about those things and to take stock seriously, not so that we can feel bad about ourselves or that we can feel guilty, but because when we do that honestly, it calls us to repentance and to live differently and behave and act differently as we move forward. And that is what this whole psalm is about. It calls us to look at our worship life and to say that this is not for God's sake. It's for the sake of our relationship with God, that it calls us into that relationship back and again constantly. And that if we aren't living rightly with our neighbors, if we as a community or individuals are doing something that's harming our neighbors instead of blessing them, we need to change that and we need to strive to live better. Verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And that's rebuke one, the answer to rebuke one. Your sacrifice is not just an animal, it's thanksgiving and relationship. Straighten it out. And then rebuke two, the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. That's rebuke two, that it's calling us to live and reflect those 10 words and to love our neighbor and to love God as we love our neighbor. And so again, I don't say this today because I'm not calling you out, Irene, on something you've done this past week. It's just a good psalm and a good practice for everyone as a community to think about. How are we behaving before God? Are there things that we ought be doing differently? Are there things that in our own lives that we need to be challenging and considering? And that if that's a part of your regular life, it helps to keep you honest and to strive to live faithfully before your God. And so, brothers and sisters, let's keep striving to live faithfully before our God. Amen.